All right. Well, we are going to begin our dive into John 11. We've been anticipating this for a few weeks. We wanted to talk about humility and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we gave a proper introduction to it last time, but we're going to really get into the verses today. And I think that there's a lot that we are going to learn from this passage. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but we're going to find out that the chapter is more about Martha and Mary than it is about Lazarus. And there's a lot that the Lord wants to teach us through these things. In the 11th chapter of John, to approach it properly, we should have in our mind some kind of an outline. And Dr. Friedrich Brunner has very helpfully, I think, suggested that the Gospel of John's 11th chapter is really a series of meetings. So there's a little introductory prelude that kind of sets the stage for the story that we're going to encounter in John 11, the first six verses, and we'll tackle 1 to 5 today, and we're going to have to spend one whole Sunday in verse 6. But then, after the stage is set, we basically have a meeting between Jesus and his disciples to talk about the situation. And then we have a meeting with Martha. Jesus is going to appear. Lazarus is already dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Then there's going to be a meeting with Mary. Then there's going to be a meeting with the dead man. And he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And that's going to be important because if he left out the word Lazarus, they all would have come forth. And then there's going to be a meeting at the end of the 11th chapter of John where we're going to see that everything changes in the story. It's a huge turning point. Because at this point, and you'll understand why more next week, but at this point, what Jesus is about to do is intolerable. The leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of the Jews, have to make a decision. This is actually the Messiah, or he must die. And they're going to decide, led by Caiaphas himself, that this Jesus must die. So the chapter begins with six verses that set the stage for the drama that's before us. And it's one of the greatest dramas of all of the Word of God, especially in the Gospels. We're told about Lazarus. We're told that he's a personal friend of Jesus. And we're told that he's sick. He has two sisters, Martha and Mary. And we're told that they send word of the illness of their brother to Jesus. We're given some backstory on Mary and something that she's done. We'll talk about that this morning. And then we're told of Jesus' initial response once he hears of the fact that Lazarus is sick. And then the meetings are going to begin. So the story of the chapter, painted in the broadest possible strokes, goes something like this. Lazarus is sick. His sisters send the message to Jesus, who's currently staying on the other side of the River Jordan. You remember he retreated from Jerusalem because of the hostilities against him. And he went over to the place where John the Baptist had begun baptizing. And he's over there, and yet he wants to kind of prepare for the final Passover. 3.5 months, he's going to be going into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, next chapter, chapter 12. Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem, and the Passion Week begins. But this is going to be interrupted by the fact that his friend is sick. The disciples are concerned about the persecution that they had received while they were in Jerusalem. And so this is going to be a part of the disciples' meeting. Lord, do you really think we should be going back near Jerusalem? They're not going into Jerusalem. But Bethany is a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, and the disciples are concerned. Thomas, who is often thought of as doubting Thomas, the one that lacked faith unless he saw it, he's going to be the one who declares to the whole group, let's go with Jesus even if it means we're going to die. So we're going to see something about Thomas in the near future as well. And then Jesus is going to return. He's going to go to Bethany. He's going to meet with the sisters. We have this series of meetings, and then he's going to do something that he had never done before. He had raised the dead, resuscitated the dead. You know, these are not resurrections. These are resuscitations. He brought life back into these people, the son of the widow of Nain and Jairus' daughter. But they died again after. Lazarus will die again, right? Jesus, when he rises from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, he will never die again. So this is a resuscitation, but Jesus had never done anything like this. In the past, he had only raised people who were very recently dead. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. In the words of John Calvin, he is a rotting corpse. That's pretty vivid. Don't go anywhere near that place, the sister is going to say to Jesus. It's already going to stink. Jesus is going to do something astonishing. So astonishing, we'll see why next time. So astonishing that it's going to force the Pharisees to make a decision. They had four opportunities. There are four messianic miracles. They're not the same as the seven signs we've been studying, although there is some overlap. These were specific miracles that were performed just so that the leadership of Israel would take note. According to their own teaching, only the Messiah would be able to do these four things. And the fourth is going to be the raising of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. We'll tell you why about that again next time. So as we take a step into John chapter 11, I think we should remember two verses from John chapter 5. We studied these in great detail, but let's just think about these verses and let's just kind of tack them to the back of our mind this morning. First, John chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus said in that place that as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And in the second verse, also from John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not marvel at this. This is just an astonishing passage. He said, do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is about to demonstrate both of these verses in technicolor. He's going to give life to whom he chooses. That's going to be Lazarus. Lazarus is going to hear his voice and he's going to come forth from his tomb. And if what Jesus is saying is true, if he is the one who can give life, and if all are going to be resurrected, notice what he says in that second passage from John 5. Everybody will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to life. That is an eternal life with the Lord Jesus. And others will be resurrected to judgment. If the first is true, the second is true as well. As we move through John chapter 11, we're going to encounter some really, really amazing lessons. Like, here's one, godly people get sick. The church father John Chrysostom put it this way, friends of God become sick. Just because somebody is sick, just because somebody is suffering, just because somebody is dying, doesn't mean that God doesn't love them and that God is not with them. In fact, they may be fulfilling the very perfect plan of God for their life at that very moment. And you know what? The brother or sister who is in dying grace, who knows they're dying, who knows that the Lord is preparing them to receive them on the other side, you know what that believer's job is? To glorify God every day and point to the wonderful faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even in the suffering. It is a gift to suffer and die as a believer if we can point others to Jesus. And whatever you do, Paul said, whether it's eating or drinking, and we're going to see that this death of Lazarus is for the glory of God. The sickness is for the glory of God. The suffering is for the glory of God. Because through this, Jesus is going to be able to look at the sisters and say, your brother will rise. And one of the sisters, oh, I know on the last day he's going to rise. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. And then Jesus is going to glorify himself and his Father, because this is for the glory of the Father and the Son. Jesus is going to tell us he's going to do that in a way that is going to astonish the world. We're going to learn lessons like sorrow is inevitable for people who love other people. When we see people that we love suffer, we suffer too. Here's what the great Matthew Henry said. The sickness of those we love is our affliction. The more friends we have, the more frequently we're thus afflicted by sympathy. And the dearer they are, the more grievous it is. If you're going to love, you're going to suffer. It's a part of life. We're going to see that the sisters never asked the Lord to come to Lazarus. All they did was inform Jesus about the situation. We're also going to see that one of the greatest lessons that we learn after that initial euphoria of coming to know the Lord. Remember when everything's new and we're on that spiritual high and everything we're learning about God is all brand new, and then life settles in, right? And has a way of tempering things. The first lesson that we learn after that initial euphoria burns off is that God does not spare those he loves from the difficulties of life. We have difficulties of life just like unbelievers have difficulties of life. The difference with us is we never go through them alone. This is something that John and all of his apostle brothers are definitely going to learn. They're all going to suffer great things for the sake of Jesus. And so as we move through the story, we want to be remembering to not only keep one eye on Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but to keep the other eye on ourselves. Because their story is our story. These things are, as George Frey says, paradigmatic, meaning they're a paradigm of ourselves. When we look at Martha and what she's going through, and when we look at Mary and what she's going through, and when we look at Lazarus and what he goes through, we're going to go through all those things, including being resurrected from the dead. So their story is our story. It's a paradigm of the Christian life. So there's a lot here for us to experience. Amen? Verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now we saw back in John chapter 10 and verse 40 that Jesus had left Jerusalem because of the hostilities there, and he had retreated across the Jordan back to where John had begun baptizing to prepare himself for his final Passover. But as I said, this retreat is going to be interrupted by hearing about the sickness of his friend Lazarus, hearing this news sent by a messenger from the two sisters. They live on the other side of the Jordan, just a few miles southeast of Jerusalem in Bethany. Verse 2 tells us that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, where did she do that? In the next chapter. So people have wondered, well, how could John be talking about something that Mary did in chapter 11 that she doesn't do until chapter 12? And the answer to the question is, when this is written, which is probably sometime after 90 AD, these stories were very well known to the believers. They had been passed down orally. They knew about the different things. Some of them were recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John's going to tell us about that story in chapter 12, but he refers to it here. He says, yeah, that's the Mary that did that. But they're already aware of this story. He's going to tell it to us again in chapter 12. So there's no question that Martha and Mary and Lazarus had opened up their hearts to Jesus. They'd opened up their homes to Jesus. But none of these things, the fact that they were friends, and what we're going to see with a couple of important words here, the fact that they were friends and the fact that God loved them dearly, none of these things are going to insulate them from the suffering that they're about to experience. They're going to go through it. They're going to suffer the loss. They're going to suffer the anxiety of having somebody that they love tottering on the brink of life and death. They're going to get a message back from Jesus that's going to say, this sickness will not terminate literally in death, and then their brother's going to die. That's interesting. They're going to have to live through all of that. They're going to have to wonder at all of that. And then when Jesus comes, Jesus is going to meet two confused and disappointed women. And it's going to be a real picture of some of the things that we have. You ever had an experience where you've been praying and praying and praying, and maybe you had an assurance from God that a certain thing was going to happen, and it just didn't happen that way? Have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever thought that God was unfair to you in some way because of some decision that he made? This is not uncommon. This is not uncommon. We pray and we pray and we pray. We have somebody that we love that's sick. We pray and we pray and we pray, and they don't get better. And there can be a tendency to be disappointed with the Lord. So there's a lot for us to learn about this, because we're watching this drama play out through the eyes of these women. In this miracle, Jesus is going to directly assault the greatest horror that sin has ever produced, death. The Bible tells us that death is our greatest enemy. Jesus came to defeat the one who keeps us captive because of the fear of death, the Word of God says. So Jesus is going to demonstrate that in him is life. He's going to demonstrate that he is the one who can give life and he is the one who can give judgment. So John begins with these words, in him, that is in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And so John could say about Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, notice it, has eternal life. What is eternal life? It is exuberant life now. I give them life and that they might have it more abundantly. And it's life forever. It's exuberant forever life. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I want you to notice the equivalency here between the word believe and the word obey. What is John assuming here in this verse? He's assuming that those who believe, those who truly believe, those who are truly saved, are those who seek to obey the things that the Lord has said. Somebody comes and they come to a church service and the pastor says, all you got to do is say the prayer and you're going to be saved. Just say the prayer, magic words. Say the prayer and you're going to be saved. And there's never any change in that person's life. There's never any appetite for the things of God. None of those things. There's never any works that follow. So God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Son, and God, the Father have come to live inside that person and there's no change whatsoever. No desire whatsoever to obey the Lord. That person hasn't believed. Now, I know things can get off to a slow start. But eventually, there is going to be some fruit. Jesus put it this way. He said, a bad tree does not consistently bring forth good fruit. And a good tree does not consistently bring forth bad fruit. In other words, the kind of fruit that's hanging off the tree indicates the kind of tree it is. And if it's a believer tree, there's going to be good fruit. Fruit about the things that please God. So Jesus could say that I'm the one that brings life. If you believe in the Son, you have life, real life. Life now, abundant life. And life forever. But if you have no desire to obey the Son, well, the wrath of God remains on you. The Greek word that's translated sick here is a common word. Lazarus is sick. We don't know how he was sick. We don't know what he had. It's a very common word. But what's really interesting about this story is, as I said, it's going to be more about Martha and Mary than it's actually about Lazarus is going to play a very small part in this entire story. What's really going to be important about the story is how these sisters are dealing with the trial, the trauma, and the death of their brother. And how they are going to parlay that into some kind of faith that makes sense in Jesus. It's likely that Martha was the oldest of the three. Mary was probably the second child and Lazarus was probably the baby. And we know that because typically in the Bible, the order in which the names are given indicates the age. The elder is usually first. And in verses 5 and 19, we see this order of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So, verse 3, the sister sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son may be glorified through it. It's for the glory of God, that's a reference to the Father, and for the Son that he may be glorified through it as well. Who's Jesus speaking to here? We don't know. Who is Jesus saying this to? This is Jesus' first response. Did he say it to the disciples? Maybe. Did he say it to the messenger who brought the news? We do know that by the time we get to verse 40, the sisters have heard this answer. Because Jesus is going to say to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So somehow this maybe whoever he said it to, the messenger was there and got it back to the sisters. But notice that they didn't ask him to come. They didn't say, Jesus, our brother is sick. We know that you love him. Here's what we need you to do. All they said was, your brother is sick. They didn't ask him to come. They merely informed him about the crisis. And this might be the perfect model of prayer for us. The Lord knows what to do in every circumstance, and we don't need to inform him about what to do. I think we should be very careful not to instruct the Lord as to what he should do with the things that we pray about. Prayer is about us getting on the same page with God and being okay with whatever the Lord is going to bring into our life, because the Lord is going to glorify himself through us if we're obedient. So we don't want to be presumptuous. Job asks rhetorically, will anyone teach God knowledge? Obviously not. Our duty is to be continually orienting ourselves to God's sovereignty, not trying to change his mind. And so I think it's far wiser and far more respectful for us to pray something like, Lord, here's the crisis. Move in the way that your all-knowing eyes desire to move. God is always working. Even in those times where everything looks like it's falling apart, God is always working. He's always doing something. He's not cavalier with his children. He doesn't enjoy our suffering. He uses our suffering to glorify himself, bringing others to himself. So the sister's message is simply carrying the sense of, Lord, we want you to know the one that you love is sick. Augustine wrote this, it's as if to say, it's enough, Lord, that you know, for you are not one that loves and then abandons. John Calvin comments, see the modesty of this prayer, just mentioning the need. I think there's something we can learn about our own prayer life here. There's a terrible thing happening, and Lord, you know my heart is breaking. I pray that you work in this situation, God. I don't know what you're going to do. Whatever it is, if it's something that's going to break my heart, prepare my heart for it. Remind me that even though weeping can last for a night, joy comes in the morning, that there's something on the other side of the suffering. Prepare me for it, Lord. But we all know that we've prayed for people who were dying, who were sick, and they didn't get better. People die. People that God loves go through illness, and people who God loves pass away. The truth is, we're going to see them on the other side. If they have put faith in Jesus Christ, there's a homecoming waiting, and that's the glory that we have. Mary and Martha are a good example for us here because their adequacy is firmly rooted in their understanding Jesus' love. They're telling Jesus what happened, but they're appealing to his love. They're saying the one that you love. And this is interesting because there are a number of words for love, as I'm sure you know. One word is the verbs now. Agapao is the verb form of agape. And phileo is also a verb. Phileo is a word that is very personal, and it's talking about a friendship. It means to have a deep and intimate relationship with someone. Agape is the unconditional love of God. It's the love that sends Jesus into the world. So when we look at John 3:16, God so loved the world. What do we have? Agapao. This is the love of God that is unconditional, that because he loves us with this beautiful unconditional love, he sends Jesus into the world to die for us. Phileo is different. Phileo means this is my friend. This is someone who I know. This is someone who I have a deep relationship with. Now, in this case, when the sisters send to Jesus, the first word that they use is the word phileo. They're saying, the one who is your intimate friend, Jesus, the one who you love, the one who you know, he's sick. This is the message that Jesus gets. But we're going to have a verse in just a few minutes where the other word is used, and I'm going to tell you why. So keep these in mind. Agapao is the love of God, which is unconditional. Phileo is a deep, intimate, personal relationship, a friendship. All right? Now, here's the thing. I hope we're both. I hope we're the objects of God's agapao. I hope we're the objects of God's unconditional love, that we've come into a saving relationship with Jesus. But listen, there's a difference between being saved and walking with Jesus in an intimate relationship. That's different. That's a believer who is not only the phileo of the Lord, but also the recipient of agapao, the unconditional love of the Lord. All believers have experienced God's agape. But not all believers have an intimacy with the Lord. That is developed over time, and that is developed by waking up on a Monday morning and saying, Lord, here I am. I'm your servant. Let's talk together. I'm going to work today. We need to have a discussion. I need to be ready. I want people who see me to see you through me today. So this first word is phileo that's being used here. So they're appealing to the fact that Jesus is the friend of their brother Lazarus. Jesus' statement that this illness does not lead to death carries the idea that this illness doesn't terminate in death. And let's be careful about this, because this is true of every single believer. Now, he's not saying that Lazarus' illness is not going to pass through death. He's saying it's not going to end in death. It's not going to terminate in death. If Jesus meant to say that Lazarus is not going to die, obviously what he said is false. But what he says is, this is not the end. For those who have placed faith alone in Christ alone, no sickness. If I find out that I have cancer today and I die, my cancer did not terminate in death. My cancer passed through death. My cancer will ultimately terminate right in the presence of the Lord, where I will be for all eternity. Watch how David talks about this. Psalm 23, even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. And then at the end of that very psalm, he says, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David is saying, there's going to come a time when I pass through death, but that's not where I'm going to end up. Where am I going to end up? In the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus isn't saying that Lazarus isn't going to die, because he does die. But this illness doesn't terminate in death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because the Lord, my shepherd, is with me, David says. Does walking through or fearing something sound like you're completely dead? I mean, walking is kinetic. It's moving through something. David is talking about passing through something. He's talking about moving through something. Not only that, he's conscious. He says, I will fear no evil. What does that mean? I'm conscious of my surroundings. I'm conscious of what's happening around me. And the psalm ends with this beautiful declaration that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's why I named this sermon this morning, The Last Stop on the Sickness Train. Because for the believer, the last stop on the sickness train is never death. If anyone believes in me, that's the story of this chapter. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. So we've got this beautiful picture here of Jesus saying that this illness is not going to terminate in death, and it's not. Now, in the case of Lazarus, he's going to be resuscitated early. He's going to die twice. But we have got this really, really amazing promise that it's not the end. Maybe, you know, who knows? Maybe next time I'm called to somebody's deathbed, somebody is dying, they've got days to live, maybe I'll quote scripture and say, this sickness will not end in death. It won't. It won't. Those who believe in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. There's life after death. There's life after death for unbelievers too. Jesus talked about that in that passage in John 5. There'll be a resurrection to life, and there'll be a resurrection to judgment. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. So God is telling us here that this illness that Lazarus is going through is ultimately for two reasons. Number one, it's so that God the Father might be glorified. And number two, it's so that God the Son might be glorified. Now, what does this mean? Because this is an important concept for us to understand, because the very reason that we exist, I'm going to argue, is to glorify God in everything that we do. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing for sure. It's a lot easier to say, to God be the glory, than to actually live that. We can talk about the glory of God when everything is going well, but what happens when the sickness comes? This is what we're finding in this chapter. What happens when the loss comes? Now our brother is gone, and Lord, if you had been here, our brother may not have died. Now what happens? What do we do when the difficulties come? Well, God expects that we glorify him even in that situation. So let me ask a very basic question. What does that even mean? What does it mean to glorify? I'm going to glorify God. What does it mean? Ultimately, glorifying God is talking about manifesting the goodness of God to people who are watching. It's making God shine in the eyes of someone just a little bit brighter because they're watching us. It's like what I always like to say, that we're going to make God famous everywhere we go. We try to make God famous everywhere we go, right? We hand out Bibles to make God famous everywhere we go, or hang those door hangers to make God famous. We're trying to make Jesus famous everywhere we go. What does it mean? We're trying to glorify him in the eyes of other people. We know how brightly he shines in our lives. We want him to shine that brightly in the lives of others. And you know what? The greatest time that we can glorify God, it's glorifying God on steroids. We can go to work and everything's great and we've got some money jingling in our pocket and we've got health. And we go and we say, oh, my God is so good. My God is so good. And then my body begins to fall apart. And then my finances begin to fall apart. And then the rug seems to be pulled out from under me. Everything starts to go wrong. And when I'm going through something like that, and the guy that I'm pulling a drill press on the side of every day sees that all of these things are falling apart, and they listen to me and I say, my God is so good. He has been so faithful to me. He has helped me through every situation. And if I'm going through what I'm going through right now, there's a reason that I'm going through it. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm glorifying God. I am making God shine brighter through my trial. And Jesus is saying to Martha and to Mary, this is not going to end in death. This illness is only going to pass through death. Passing through it, but it's not ending there. And why are you suffering, Mary? Why are you suffering, Martha? Why are you dying, Lazarus? So that my Father can be glorified, and so that I can be glorified. The manifestation of my glory will be sent out to other people. They're going to see the one who gives life to whomsoever he pleases. We're going to see the one that if we believe in him, we will have life. Those who believe the Son have life. Those who do not obey the Son do not have life. So we're going to see something this morning. We're going to see something fall into place. And that is, we're going to look at our own lives and we're going to say, what does it mean to glorify God? And are we ready for tomorrow? Because maybe today you're good. Maybe you're high. I got some 60-year-old cramps. You know, I got cramps, stuff like that. But what happens when it really starts to fall apart? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for when your finances tank? Are you ready for the unexpected things? Are you going to be one of those believers who say, Lord, I've always been faithful to you. I go to church every Sunday. I give to those who are in need. I've been generous. I'm one of the good ones. You love me, Lord. I'm your friend. How come I'm going through this? And Jesus comes back and he says, because you're one of the good ones, because you believe in me, because you're my friend, you're going through this. Because you've come to a place, my friend, in your walk with me, that I'm going to put you on the witness stand and you are going to testify to my glory even in the midst of the trial. How bad? How bad, Lord? To what point can I stop? Martyrdom? We talk about the great martyrs of the Christian faith who died because of their faith, who died glorifying God, who refused to deny the Lord, even in the most extreme circumstances, with every kind of political opposition, every kind of spiritual opposition, opposition by men, governments, and yet they refused to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they understood that the suffering that they're going through is not even this light momentary suffering, Paul called it, is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You think I'm going to deny my Lord because I'm suffering? You think I'm going to deny my... Jesus is standing before Pilate and Pilate says to him, Jesus is saying nothing. He says, Jesus, don't you understand that I have the power to put you to death? And Jesus says, you have no power in your hand that my Father hasn't given you. Believers who are in this relationship with the Lord that's been proven out through time, who have become disciples, who understand what it means to be a Christian, understand that just as Jesus suffered for us, we should be willing to suffer for him. How much? I lost my job. Can I glorify God in that? I lost my spouse. Can I still say, God, you're faithful? I'm dying myself. I'm in pain. I wake up every morning and my body is racked with pain. Can I still glorify God? The answer to that question is you can glorify God in a situation like that far more than you can if you're in perfect health with a lot of money in your pocket. Suffering for the believer is an opportunity to glorify the one who died for them. Does that make sense? So glory is about manifestation. When we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about, if I'm glorifying God and I'm talking to Jeff, it means I'm manifesting the glory of God to Jeff. He's looking at me and he's seeing something happening in me. And this is why the devil will do everything he can to discourage us so that we do not glorify God when we're going through trials. Instead, we blame him. We're disappointed with him. How come you didn't do this for me? How come you, why did you make this choice? You know I was praying for this. Instead of orienting ourselves to the sovereignty of God and say, God, I don't understand this, but this is the choice you made. And you know what? I'm going to trust that you have a reason for this. You have a purpose for this. Help me, Lord, to glorify you even in the midst of this. So the emphasis when we talk about glorifying God, this illness is going to be for the glory of God. The suffering of the sisters is going to be for the glory of God. And the greatest glorification, the greatest outward manifestation of the glory of God to the world is going to be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this resuscitation of Lazarus is only a foretaste. God has never been glorified more perfectly than in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we read this in Isaiah 52 and 53, just select verses here. Behold, my servant. Father is talking about the son here. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, glorified. This word exalted means glorified. As many as were astonished at you. Notice the suffering of Jesus here. The humility of Jesus. The humiliation of Jesus. As many as were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And his form beyond the children of mankind, and so he shall sprinkle many nations. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Nobody looked at Jesus and said, he's handsome. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Let's make it more personal. He was crushed for your iniquities. And my iniquities. Say that to yourself. He was crushed for my iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. This is spiritual healing, not physical healing. Because you know why? People that God loves get sick. And when they do, they have an opportunity to glorify God that's unique and very special. And by the way, nobody has ever suffered undeserved suffering in this life that hasn't been repaid 1,000 times over in the eternal realms and will be forever in the Omega Ages. This light, momentary suffering. Now, he suffered more than me. He suffered more than you. Roman rods broken upon his back, shipwrecked at sea. You know the story. Every town he went to, he caught a beating. And he said, these light, momentary sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. We've been accounted righteous because all of this burden was placed upon him, and he shall bear their iniquities. So again, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. He shall be glorified. And there it is. The suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring the greatest glory to God that the world has ever seen. And glorifying himself in the raising, the resuscitation of Lazarus, as shocking as it is to raise a rotting corpse, it's only a foretaste of the amazing resurrection of Jesus. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So, and this is important because it's saying so. In other words, therefore. So, Jesus loved Martha. And by the way, all of the words, the individuals, are emphatic. So, we would translate this, if we were going to translate it literally, we would say something like, now, Jesus loved this Martha. And her sister, and this man Lazarus.
Therefore,
he stayed right where he was for two more days. Now, we got to figure that out. We're going to need next week to do that. We're going to have to pull over and park on verse 6 for a while. But suffice it to say here that we've got a problem. I want you to notice that it says Jesus loved this Martha and this sister of hers and this man Lazarus, but yet he is going to delay his coming. So we have to try to figure out why is he going to delay his coming. When it tells us that Jesus loved these three people, we don't have the word phileo here. We have the word agapao. So in the first instance, the sisters say to Jesus, your dear, dear, dear friend is sick. But in this case, we have the statement that Jesus agapaoed, or loved unconditionally with the love of God, these three people. Now, why would John tell us this before he tells us that Jesus delayed? Because he's getting us ready for the fact that even though they're going to suffer, this has nothing to do with God's love for them. God's love for them has not changed. God's love for them is just as strong, just as vibrant as it ever was. But yet, they're going to go through a terrible trial. Well, I want you to listen to what Jesus says in the high priestly prayer just before he is crucified. This is John chapter 17. Listen to this carefully. Beginning with verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then 4 to 10. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now he's getting ready to go to the cross. And what does he say when he's getting ready to go to the cross? Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I have glorified you on the earth. Listen to what Jesus says. Having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. In other words, I have shown people who you are through the things that I've done and the things that I've said. So now, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Father, I'm going back to you. I've come to this earth on this divine mission. I've glorified you. I have given life to those that you have given to me. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world even was. And then this, I have manifested your name to the people who you have given me out of the world. Notice who believers are called here. The believers are not the world. Believers are the ones that God has called out of the world. The ones that the Father has given to the Son out of the world. I have manifested your name. I have exhibited this. I have glorified you to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why did they keep your word? Because those who truly believe are those who try to obey, right? Now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now watch this. So think about this for a moment. Jesus is saying, the Father is glorified in everything that the Son does. The Son is glorified in everything that the Father does. That doesn't surprise anybody, does it? We get that. Everything Jesus did. But this is the part that surprises me. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. These are the ones who have been given to Jesus from the Father. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. No, I'm praying for them, the ones that you have given me out of the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. Now watch this. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, okay, I get it. The Father's glorified in the Son. The Son's glorified in the Father. But are they glorified in me? Ask yourself that question. Does God shine a little bit brighter in the place that you work because people are watching you? In the conversations that you have because people are watching or listening to you? Is God being glorified in you? And in what situations? I'm just going to do this really quick. In the Word of God, we have a process that we go through as believers that starts with Jesus Christ indwelling us. He lives inside of us. And then the Bible says that there are six stages here. I'm just going to give you the Cliff Note version because we're coming to the end of our message. But here's what God does. And if you want the notes, please ask me for them. In the very first stage, Jesus Christ indwells us. We put our faith in Christ. We believe Jesus comes to live within us. Colossians 1:27. Everybody gets that, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Easy. But then in the book of Ephesians, we see something else. We see something really amazing. We see this phrase, it's Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, 18 and 19. And Paul says, I am praying for you that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, this is important because this word dwell isn't the word that just means to dwell. It's the word that means to relax. So what it's saying is a believer, first and foremost, puts their faith in Jesus. Jesus comes to live inside of them. But then when that believer begins to walk in faith, the relationship between Jesus and that believer is a relaxed relationship. You know what it is? It's a friendship. I'm walking in intimacy. The Greek word is kata oikeo. It doesn't mean just to dwell, oikeo. It means to dwell down. It means to chill out. That Christ may chill out in your hearts by faith. That Christ might relax in your hearts by faith. So first you have the indwelling of Jesus inside of you. And then you begin to walk in faith. You know, somewhere it clicks, you begin to walk in faith. You trust the Lord, you're walking in a daily, and that friendship like Jesus had with Lazarus begins to develop. Then in Galatians, we see Paul saying, you know, when you were unsaved, I was travailing that Christ might be born in you, that you might be born again. But now that you're born again, I'm travailing that Christ might be formed in you. And the passage there is Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you. So Jesus comes to live inside of us. Jesus relaxes inside of us. We become the friends of God because we're walking in faith. And then the character and the nature of Jesus himself begins to be formed in us. We're becoming like Jesus. We're becoming like him. He's being formed in us. The things that are important to him are important to us. The things that matter to him matter to us. We are always doing the things that please the Father. But watch this. So far, it's great. Christ is in us. Now Christ is relaxed because we're walking in faith. Now we're developing the character of Jesus. We're becoming like Jesus, more patient like Jesus, more love like Jesus, all those things. But watch this. The manifestation of Christ in you. This is the breaking out. This is what I was talking about when I say the glorification is about the breaking out. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul writes, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves. Because watch the suffering now. This is Martha and Mary. This is the suffering that we go through when we have an opportunity to glorify God. Listen to what Paul says. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Now watch this. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. So you're going through the trial. You're being beaten down. You've lost everything. Somebody that you love is sick and you go to work and you know what? The jar of clay has little cracks. And guess what the world is seeing through those cracks? The treasure that's in the earthen vessel. God himself who's living inside of you, manifesting himself. That's number four. Number five, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing will I be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so also now Christ shall be magnified in your body. And this word magnified means to be made great. Christ is dwelling in us. Christ is relaxed in us. Christ is formed in us. Christ is breaking through the jar of clay because of the suffering. The cracks are happening in the earthen vessel. And people are seeing the treasure that's inside. And Paul says, so that now Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So we have the indwelling of Christ. We have the relaxing of Christ or the at-home dwelling of Christ. We have Christ being formed in us. We have the manifestation of Christ through the breaking of the vessel because of trials. And we have the magnification of Christ, even if it means the point of death. And the final stage is this amazing passage. I'm going to leave it with you and we're going to pray to celebrate the Lord's table. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. And here's what it says. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what this is saying? Here's the bottom line with it. It means the degree to which I glorify God right now on earth is the degree that he will glorify me forever. The Bible says that in the resurrection, it talks about the fact that there are different kinds of bodies. There are different celestial bodies. One star is brighter than another. And then it says, so is it in the resurrection. Those who have glorified God, especially those who have glorified God through undeserved suffering, will shine forever like the sun. So Christ is in me. Christ is relaxed in me when I begin to walk in faith. Christ is formed in me as I begin to develop the characteristics of Christ. Christ is manifested in me to the world all around me when the vessel cracks through suffering. Christ is magnified in me if it means that I have to take the witness stand in the most extreme circumstances, whether life or death, Paul says. And the degree to which I glorify God is the degree to which he will glorify me forever. This is so beautiful. It's a picture of my life with God. And this is what the Lord has given to us. So suffering, trials, or opportunities? Opportunities to make Jesus shine a little bit brighter to those around.